The first time I met her, we were in an honors class together at Fried Hardeman. We began talking about where we were from and what life was like back home, and I quickly realized that the only reason she came to school at Fried Hardeman was for the Honors College. And I thought, well, that's great. We got to be friends, and over the next year or two, we talked and visited quite frequently, and I discovered that no one had ever really introduced her to Jesus. And she studied with several of the girls in her dorm and several of her fellow students, and eventually she was added to the body of Christ. She was baptized and forgiven of sin. I wish I could tell you that's where the story ends, but that Thanksgiving, when she went home and was excited about seeing her family again, she rolled up to her home and found her possessions in the front yard. Went to the door and had a conversation through the door with her mother and basically was told, "You can go to your grandmother's house now if you want to. You're not welcome here. You've forsaken the traditions of our family. You've gone off to school and done something that we're ashamed of. We don't want you to live with us anymore." When I think about her, I think about the question, what has following Jesus cost me? I've been blessed to be raised in a Christian home. I've been blessed to attend schools associated with the church since fifth grade. I've been blessed to be around Christians my whole life. And on the day that I decided to be baptized into Christ, I was received with open arms. There was rejoicing, there were tears, happy tears, lots of good memories in the Lord's church. I think most of us have had similar experiences. But when you go back to the ministry of Jesus, it's easy to see that a lot of the people who were following him didn't quite understand what he was all about and weren't quite prepared to count the cost. Jesus stands up in Nazareth and preaches his first public sermon we have a record of in Luke chapter 4. We know that the reception was mixed. He quotes from Isaiah. He speaks in a way that no other rabbi spoke in. His authority was unquestionable, and the crowds were perplexed and amazed that this son of a carpenter could speak with such clarity and authority. And over the next 10 chapters, we see the way that Jesus' ministry attracts multitudes. People are excited to hear this great teacher. They are amazed at the miraculous works that he is performing. They are perplexed as he challenges the religious elite of his day. And we come to Luke chapter 14, and we see, in the context of what the physician records by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starting in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, that there were some large crowds following Jesus. If you pause there, it's interesting to think about, after reading the gospel accounts and comparing what it is they share, why these crowds were following Jesus. I don't know that we can necessarily answer that definitively, but it seems that some of these crowds were following Jesus because they thought he was a militaristic leader. They thought that he was going to be the Psalm 2 type of Messiah, a Messiah who would come with a rod of iron, shattering the enemies of God's people, a Messiah who would raise up a literal army and perhaps overthrow their Roman oppressors. We're talking about a group of people who had basically been inhabited by an occupying army since the end of the Old Testament era. It's amazing to think about the fact that some were looking to Jesus as a military hero. I think others just enjoyed hearing him talk. Maybe they were fascinated by what he said. Maybe they were amazed by what he did. It's just attractive to be around someone who's so unique, so charismatic. Maybe they compared him to some of the other philosophers or rabbis or perhaps wandering charismatics of his day. But he was unique in many ways. I think it's possible that some were just following Jesus because he was a celebrity. They had heard about him. They had perhaps heard about him healing on the Sabbath or perhaps heard about what happens in John 2, verses 13 through 25 as he clears the temple in such a powerful, dramatic fashion. And I'm sure that some of the people who were following after Jesus were sort of just like the paparazzi. They just wanted to see him. They wanted to be around him. I remember as a young boy being a Chicago Cubs fan, my favorite baseball player of all time was Andre Dawson, right fielder for the Chicago Cubs. And I remember what it was like to meet him. I had about, 500 of his baseball cards, an autographed jersey and a bat, an autographed starting lineup. Okay, I'm a little bit obsessed. But when I met him for the first time, I went up to him and I just froze. I didn't know what to talk about. Here's a person that I'd idolized my whole childhood. Every time I went out into the outfield and tried to be a good outfielder. I wanted to be him. I wanted to be like the Hawk. And when we got together, I had nothing at all to say. You know, I wonder if there were people who were sort of like that around Jesus. Jesus would ask them questions. Jesus would teach the crowds. And they just stood there in awe of this celebrity. And so when you think about the context of Luke 14, verse 25, the fact that there were large crowds following Jesus, most people would be excited by that. Most people would think, wow, here's a person who has a great following. If we measure church growth just by attendance figures, well then, this is a good indicator, right? But we quickly realize in the context of what happens in Luke chapter 14, that to be a disciple of Jesus, it requires much more than an initial response to Jesus. It requires much more than just following Jesus. And that's what Jesus teaches the crowd on this occasion. If you have a Bible, let's go to Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, and notice what happens. We read in verse 25 that the large crowds were going after him, but then notice what Jesus does. He turns and he says to them, rather shocking if we read these words in a 21st century context. Starting in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down first and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin ridiculing him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Tonight I want to look at this passage and think about what Jesus says here. And what does it mean as those who want to be disciples of Jesus, who want to follow after him in a faithful way, as we've been singing about and thinking about today, what does that look like? What's Jesus describing in the context of Luke chapter 14? I'm thankful that he gives us a couple of illustrations. And I think as he illustrates what faithfulness looks like, he's talking to a group of people who would have initially understood these illustrations. Think about, first of all, the tower builder that Jesus describes starting in verse 28. It might be that we think about the Tower of Babel or some other great story of Scripture, but I think it's ironic that a lot of the people who heard Jesus speak on this occasion were in the business of building towers, watchtowers, in their vineyards. If we travel to this part of the world still today, you'll see ruins of these watchtowers all over Israel and Samaria. These were basically ways that people who owned great property, especially vineyards, could stand in a tower and keep watch over their property, making sure that that property was not being abused or mistreated, making sure that theft was not occurring. These were people who would have understood what it required to build a tower. And so when Jesus says no one's going to rush out and start building a tower without first considering what that tower would cost, I think a lot of people were probably nodding their heads, thinking how embarrassing would it be to start a project like this and not have enough money to finish. Down in Baton Rouge, where we lived and served for about 6 years, there was a famous televangelist in the same town who back in the early 80s was involved in a very public scandal that rocked the whole nation. It was all over the news. He had on his campus several buildings that were under construction before that great controversy unfolded down in New Orleans. And those buildings to this day are still unfinished. They've been standing there for almost 40 years as a monument to what happens when you start building and you haven't, you know, necessarily counted the cost. Or you start building and you're caught in a public scandal and the money dries up. Either way, what we see there is it's an embarrassment. Every time you drive down Bluebonnet Boulevard in Baton Rouge, you're reminded of the great downfall of that televangelist. It's a monument to not counting the cost. Jesus goes on, though, and he illustrates this with the picture of a king who is preparing, perhaps, potentially, to engage in war. A king who has an enemy that's clearly sizable. What king is going to go into battle without the proper equipment, without a trained army, when he is literally doubled up in terms of his enemies. Jesus wants to illustrate the fact that even in secular affairs, even in construction, even in government, we understand that it's necessary before we take action that we have a plan, that we count the costs, that we consider what kind of investment am I going to make if I get involved in this. That's why marriage is so serious. It's something that God designed. It's something that we respect and appreciate. Going in, understanding that what God has joined together, we ought not be in the business of trying to separate. It's beautiful to think about unity in the context of Christianity. And Jesus here is talking about what it looks like when we are wed with Him as a part of the bride of Christ. What kind of commitment, what kind of discipleship does Jesus desire for us to have? And as we keep reading, it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just illustrate what discipleship looks like. He spells it out and with great clarity. I'm appreciative of the fact that Jesus as a teacher was very direct and very clear as to what it was he desired. Let's look at some of the principles of discipleship as Jesus continues teaching these large crowds that were following him for a variety of reasons. What does Jesus say about discipleship? The first principle that I think is made very clear as Jesus first turns and begins addressing the crowd in verse 26 is that Jesus demands that our relationship with God come first. You know, if we're not careful, we might misread. We might misunderstand what Jesus was saying to the large crowds on that occasion. What he was saying is, in an uncompromisingly honest fashion, God has to come first. He is first and foremost in our lives. He is the driving force behind every priority, every decision, every goal, every resolution. God is front and center. Jesus wasn't interested in growing a large crowd and that crowd being largely uninformed as to what it was he desired. He did not hold back difficult information. He did not run the risk of misleading his crowd. I think that's a very valuable thing to take note of. There was no bait and switch here where he said one thing when in reality he was representing something else. He wanted people to come to him with their eyes open, understanding from the very beginning what kind of commitment they were getting into, what kind of commitment God had made to them. He wanted them to understand that God had counted the cost. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, God fully understood what that sacrifice was going to mean. God fully understood that the majority of people since that time have had no interest in responding to God's grace through faith. What we see here is that ultimately Jesus demands, Jesus calls for our wholehearted commitment to His will. We don't sing that Jesus paid it all without recognizing that as a part of that, we respond with all we have. Jesus didn't pay a part. Jesus wasn't interested in our just kind of mailing it in. Self-denial means that we put Him first in every aspect of our life. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says something very similar. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You know, in the religious secular world, there are some people who think, well, maybe I can deny this certain aspect of my life for a season. That'll be enough. But Jesus here wasn't talking about denying ourselves over the weekend or for a summer or for a season or for a month. He was talking about a sacrifice that represents a lifelong commitment, a lifelong sacrifice of service, not calling us to be perfect. We can't be perfect, but recognizing that what God desires is our very best. We might find ourselves from time to time in the midst of suffering. We might find ourselves being persecuted. We might find ourselves being the talk of the town. But despite that, we have a commitment. We have a calling. We have a relationship that needs to be upheld. God has not forsaken us, even when other people might fail us. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Galatians 2, verse 20, as he described his self-denial, that he had been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I don't live, but Christ lives in me. That's a beautiful expression that Paul makes there. And I think Paul understood, as one who had been trained by Gamaliel, who had every opportunity in Pharisaical Judaism imaginable, that to deny himself meant that he gave up some opportunities. He put those passions aside. He allowed those lusts to be laid at the foot of the cross. And that's why he encouraged his readers and his hearers to constantly put God first in all that they did. You know, it's kind of scary Mark preached on this a few weeks ago, the idea of death, spiritual death. That's what baptism calls for. It calls for a death. That's self-denial. That's a wholehearted commitment. You know, it's interesting to think about the fact that Jesus, in calling us to deny ourselves, understands that we might take a necessary risk. He acknowledges from the very beginning of this sermon to a large crowd that had been following him for a long time for a variety of reasons that discipleship isn't easy. He wanted to be forthright with them. He wanted them to understand that being a Christian does not guarantee earthly wealth. We might turn on the television and hear that message, a gospel, a false gospel of health and wealth. Ultimately, we will have health, spiritual health, in glory with God, but we're not promised that provision now. I'm going to praise God for every blessing I have in my life, but I serve a Savior who said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." Why should I want a mansion over the hilltop? Why should I strive for those kinds of things, recognizing the suffering that lies around me, recognizing the suffering that sometimes besets me? It's foolish to try to approach life living moment to moment without giving consideration to the fact that our God has sacrificed all for us. Some of us enjoy reading the writings of C.S. Lewis. In his book titled Mere Christianity, on pages 163 and 164, here's the way he illustrates this principle. He writes, "The Christian way is different. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to cut the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it pulled, hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours.'" That's what God desires. Jesus paid it all. He desires that we give it all. That's what grace through faith looks like, that model of Ephesians 2. God wholeheartedly, fully, by his gracious initiative, offered us hope, the hope of eternal salvation. And when we come to him, we're not holding something behind our back. There aren't any fingers crossed. We're not saying, "God, I'm going to give you everything except what's in that box." God even wants what's in that box. God wants our everything. He wants us to be willing to sacrifice it all. Unfortunately, not everyone in the crowd was interested in that. If we keep reading in Luke's gospel account, there are many who turned away from Jesus when the going got tough, when they recognized that discipleship wasn't a rose garden, that it wasn't always pleasant, it wasn't always blue skies and rainbows. We can't always sing and be happy. There are days that are very difficult, yet we press forward, recognizing that God is with us every step of the way. God desires that we give our very all. God desires that we hand over ourselves. God desires that we deny ourselves. But God, through Jesus, also demands, in this very context, that we believe in and live out the claims that he has made. Notice what he says here. Along with making sure that all of the crowds understood what it was he represented, he makes it very clear that the cost to follow him would be great. As we think about what he says, especially in verse 26, I think it can, unfortunately, be very confusing for some to think about the reality of hating their family. Let's talk about what that idiom actually means. It means to love less. That's what it means in the Hebrew Bible, and that's what it means throughout the New Testament. Jesus wouldn't talk about hating our family. Far be it from that. Jesus actually talks about honoring our family, loving our family, even loving our enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, he taught us to honor our parents, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 13. The New Testament makes it clear that even at the cross, Jesus was mindful of his mother and the beloved disciple in John 19, 26 and 27. He forbade anger and hatred. He made it clear that we ought to even take little children into our arms and love them and support them as he did in Mark 10, 13 through 16. So why would Jesus here teach the opposite of all of those things, suggesting that family gets in the way and we ought not care about people, especially those closest to us? Hate is not a mark of Christianity, but neither is making family or work an idol. And what Jesus is warning about in a culture where family was so important, he's warning about the fact that some were using family as an excuse to not follow God. And some, like those Christian women married to non-Christian men that Peter deals with in 1 Peter 3:1-7, understood the cost of following Christ when the rest of your family will refuse to do the same. Just like my friend, when she went home and found her possessions on the front yard, I suspect there were many people in the world of Jesus who experienced something very similar to that. And Jesus says in this context, look, just like he says in Matthew 10:34-39, if you've got to make the choice, I pray, I hope, it's my desire that you and your family can serve the Lord. But God forbid if you have to make the choice between honoring earthly parents who perhaps forbid you from honoring our Heavenly Father, you choose that spiritual family. You choose God's will. You don't let the will of any ruler, you don't let the will of any person, you don't even let the will of any family member cause your love for Jesus to be diminished. As a matter of fact, God's ideal for the family is that we encourage family members to love the Lord. That's why in Ephesians 5:22-25, you have those beautiful principles about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I think that's reciprocated in that context that wives ought to love their husbands as the church loves Christ. That's the image of love. That's the analogy Paul uses there. Christians are to have a sincere love for their brethren, loving one another with fervency, with a pure heart, 1 Peter 1:22. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about hating family members? I think he's answering a question about discipleship. What will discipleship cost you? I pray very little in terms of your familial relationships. But Jesus warns us here that as we hate the parts of ourselves that cause sin, the parts of our lives that are greedy and selfish and self-centered, and we try to deny that as we walk in fellowship with our God, we want to love others as God has first loved us. But it might be that there are some who will not allow us to love them. It might be that principle of Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people everywhere. I think that leaves open the possibility that there are some people who are not going to want to live at peace with us, maybe even family members. Jesus is not calling us to hate our families, but he's suggesting that if it comes down to it, we make the choice to follow God's will, regardless of what the consequences might be in this life. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. That's part of what it means, even when it's difficult, to live out the claims, to live out the truth, to live out the message that Jesus shared, as Jesus taught in this context. And we could spend all night on thinking about the complexities of what it is he shared here. He makes it clear that following Jesus involves much more than mental assent. It involves much more than getting the questions right. It involves sacrifice. If you want to follow me, it means that you're going to sacrifice maybe even some of those relationships that matter the most to you in life. It's going to mean that you are hated by some. It's going to mean that you pray for those who persecute you and you love your enemies. Those are things that are counterintuitive. Those are not marks of our world. Our world says you're number one. It's all about you. Climb the ladder and make it clear that you're the greatest. That's not the way of the cross. The way of the cross is a way of self-denial, a way of submission, a way of saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I'm going to believe your claims and I'm going to live those out. I'm going to make sure that all the time that I have is yours, even to the very end. And that's how Jesus ends this message in Luke chapter 14. As he wraps this up, thinking about discipleship, I think he looks around at that crowd and he says, there are many of you who are following me as well, as long as the way is pleasant and easy. You know, it's great to follow when life's rosy and people feel good and people like you. But when the going gets tough, and maybe we must stand for something that's not popular, you know, the parables that Jesus tells here about counting the cost involve things that weren't necessarily easy, building towers and going to war. But they are realities of our life. And in the midst of our lives and the realities that we face, we need to make sure that we understand the cost of following Jesus, the cost of being wed to our groom as part of the bride of Christ. Jesus looked at that crowd and he challenged them. He challenged them to get ready. Most of them, sadly, who were standing there were not ready. So what do we learn from what Jesus said on this occasion? There are many conclusions we could draw, but I want to point to the heart of Jesus' message in Luke 14. In every area of life, it is healthy for us as we try to put God first, to be honest with ourselves and with others. Think about it in terms of secular pursuits. If a person wants to devote their life to the practice of medicine, there are many routine pleasures that they might miss out on if they don't make allowances for the sacrifice of serving others ahead of time. It might be that they end up being unhappy or unsuccessful in their profession. If someone wants to be a scholar, they must first realize that that's a tough road to follow and it requires rigorous self-study and perhaps nights alone with books. If someone wants to be a professional athlete, it means that even though he or she may dream of trophies and championships, unless they're willing to pay the price, no honors will be rewarded. I don't think Jesus was trying to depress anyone in Luke 14. I don't think he was trying to burst anyone's bubble or dampen their spirits or thwart their enthusiasm. But I think he was preparing us for the fact that sometimes as Christians, the journey of life can be very difficult. And on those days, what do we do? What do we do as those who've been challenged to follow after him? We don't turn away from him in cold despair. We don't wait for a sunny day to come back with hopes that we can just avoid the troubles that life throws our way. I believe with all my heart that as Jesus talks about discipleship, he points to the reality that there is no better life to live than the Christian life. Even with our struggles and difficulties, there's no thrill that exceeds the thrill of the Christian way. There's no better way to live than to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him, which means we must forsake all. It's not going to be easy. It's not always going to be popular. You know, the rest of the story about my friend who went home, she did go and live with her grandmother, who was a faithful Christian. She is now a faithful member of the church in another town, doing great things in the Lord's kingdom, never looking back from the cross, trying to reconcile with family members, but understanding that some things in life are worth fighting for. Some things in life are worth dropping whatever other priorities we might have and saying, I'm going to love those things less when I have to make the choice because following after Jesus is most important. What have I given up to follow him? It might be that right now in life I'm facing difficulties in relationships. It might be that I'm facing financial hardships or heartache of all sorts of varieties. And it's easy sometimes to look at those problems as being so big, looming so large, that we wonder, why am I trying to follow after Jesus? You know, I'm thankful as we read Scripture that we see people who struggle with the same sorts of things we struggle with and yet could follow after Jesus with the full assurance that he would be with them every step of the way and that their destination ultimately would be a place they understood. That's why heaven is so beautiful. We're not there yet. We are blessed in so many ways, and we can count our blessings, but we're not home yet. We're not living in peace and perfection yet. There are problems that beset us, but it shouldn't cause us to throw in the towel. Let's not be a part of that large crowd that follows Jesus just because it's popular or it's convenient or we're enthralled with the nature of his teachings. There's so much more that Jesus has to offer. But in order to fully accept and understand what that offer is, we must walk in his steps. We must count the cost. We must understand that sometimes it's going to require us to be unpopular, to take stands that cost us relationships. I know that many of you have made those choices in life, and aren't they difficult? But perhaps tonight there's someone who just needs to be encouraged. One of the things I love about the church is we're frequently reminded we're not alone. Whatever it is we're going through in our relationships or finances or at work, whatever it might be, you're not alone. We're here to support and love one another, but more importantly, God is present for the Christian, for the one who's striving to walk in the light and understand his will. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise that every disciple holds near and dear to their heart. As the father of four now, I think a lot about the future. I wonder what this world's going to look like in 30, 40, 50 years if the Lord allows it to stand that long. It's easy sometimes in the political season to wrangle and wrestle with what the future is going to be like and who's going to fix this. I don't know the answer to all of that, but I know who will be present in the future. I know who will walk with my children as long as they walk with him. And I know that if they are willing to count the cost, they can be assured that regardless of what this world throws at them today or 50 years from now, God's bigger than that problem. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful that when we count the cost, ultimately the reward is far greater than anything we'll ever sacrifice? Tonight, if you desire to be added to the church, forgiven of sin, come to Jesus. He's capable of meeting our needs. If we'll come in faith, turning from sin, confessing that Jesus is Lord, being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, it's the beginning of a beautiful life, not necessarily always an easy life. It might cost us some things. We might find some people don't want to associate with us quite as much because of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in our life. And for those of us who are striving to walk in the light as He is in the light, what's it costing us? If you're in a battle right now, you're not alone. We're here to love you and support you. More importantly, God loves you and supports you. But you can rest assured that as you count the cost and experience these trials in life, God desires that you be with Him forevermore. God desires that that place that's been prepared for us will be inhabited by you and by everyone else who hears and responds to in obedience the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. If that can't give us hope and assurance in the midst of a broken and sad world, I don't know what can. Do we trust Him? Have we counted the cost? Whatever our need, He can answer it as we stand to sing together.